Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and open them up to Galatians chapter 6. That's where we are in our study of the book of Galatians at this point. And I'm going to read our text, Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Today in the Word is the Moody Bible Institute's daily radio program. And in one of those broadcasts in 1989, this was read, and I want to read it to you as we begin. He made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, which would become the pillars of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church papers. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew the strength for his great work from it, as scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality. The subject of our text today is the sincerity or the insincerity of religious leaders' motivations. Jesus often exposed the false motives of the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew 23, he repeatedly calls them hypocrites, just lays it right there on the line and says, "You hypocrites." In verses 3 and 4, he even told his own disciples, "Do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." In verses 6 to 19, Jesus pointed to other examples of the scribes and Pharisees' hypocrisy. He said they always seek for the highest seats, the elevated seats, the seats of honor at banquets and in the synagogue. He said they also loved titles. They liked the title Rabbi, my master. They liked the title Father. And Jesus said, "You're not to call anybody Father or Rabbi except God the Father himself." These weren't simply bad habits that the scribes and Pharisees needed to learn to overcome. They were symptoms of something more ominous, symptoms of spiritual problems within the hearts of these religious leaders. So in Matthew 23:27, Jesus told those leaders, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like the whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Virtually any role of spiritual leadership entails some danger of the temptation to pride, hypocrisy, and insincerity. Although we don't stand on street corners like the scribes and Pharisees did, praying to be seen by the public, we do stand and pray in public before other people as we lead people in prayer. I just did it a few minutes ago. And we know people are listening to us, and we know people are watching us, so that too can become nothing more than a performance, where we're not really talking to God, we're talking to people. Unless we check our hearts, it can be nothing more than a speech which ostensibly is directed and addressed to God, but really is intended for the hearing of people to tickle their ears or to impress them with our own righteousness and holiness and godliness. We don't wear phylacteries like the scribes and Pharisees did, those little leather boxes that they strapped onto their foreheads and still do, even to this day, those little boxes that contain quotations from the Old Testament, primarily from Deuteronomy. We don't do that. But we can do something very much akin to it. We, too, can certainly try to create an impression of holiness and righteousness to cover up our own internal lack of holiness, our own spiritual coolness or even coldness to God. I watched a singer, Christian singer, leading music, playing his guitar one time. And as he played his guitar and sang, he closed his eyes. And so afterward I said to him, "Why did you close your eyes? Do you do that because you're praying or just because you're trying to remember the words to the song? Is it real holiness or is it just a performance?" Imagine a spiritual leader stopping in the middle of his prayer and saying, "Excuse me, folks, I have to stop here for a minute. You think I've been praying. The truth is, my mind has been wandering all over the place. So before I offend the Lord any further, I need to stop, ask His forgiveness, and start my prayer over, hopefully with the right attitude and heart this time." In our text today, Paul is going to expose the true motives of his opponents, the Judaizers, comparing them with his own motivation for ministering to the Galatian Christians. According to Acts 15:5, the Judaizers, many of them, were ex-Pharisees themselves. So there's a real linkage. There's an attitude. There's a habit of hypocrisy that was just pulled over from their old days as Pharisees to their days as Christians, but really Judaizing Christians. Paul is going to show that he was motivated by sincere concern for the Galatians' spiritual well-being. That's what caused him to minister to them. That's what caused him to write this epistle to them. The Judaizers, on the other hand, their motives were far less noble. Number one was desire for popularity. Number two was self-interest. Number three was insincerity and hypocrisy. And number four was the one that drove all the rest, pride. Well, let's begin with Paul's motives, sincere concern for the Galatians. We begin in Galatians 6:11. Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Paul is coming to the end of his epistle. His custom was to dictate his letters to a secretary called an amanuensis. And the amanuensis would be the one who actually wrote the words down. So when you were reading that parchment or whatever it was that he put his letters on, you didn't see the handwriting of Paul for the most part. You saw the handwriting of the amanuensis. At the end of the book of Romans, we read a very interesting little line. It says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter," or "write this letter, greet you in the Lord." Tertius was the amanuensis. And here he sticks a little personal note into Paul's epistle. Undoubtedly, with Paul's permission, in fact, beyond that, with Paul's inspired permission, since this became part of the holy text, the inspired canon of Scripture. But Paul also had another custom. Toward the end of his letters, he regularly would take the pen from the amanuensis and he would write a few lines himself. It might be an exhortation, it might be a blessing, it might be a benediction, it might just be a greeting. It was all in his own hand, and the reason he did that was to authenticate this letter. Paul had a problem. People were forging his letters, putting his name on letters that he didn't write. So in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he wrote this, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark." He didn't write out the word Paul. He wrote a few lines, but you could recognize his handwriting. He said, "This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write." That's how you knew the letter was from Paul. Paul had to protect himself against forgeries of his epistles. Earlier in that same letter, he mentioned that the Thessalonians had been disturbed, quote, "by a letter as if from us." It wasn't from us, Paul's saying, but it was as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So these folks got a letter with Paul's name on the letter, and Paul hadn't written it. And the letter said, "The day of the Lord has come. God has taken his people out of the world, and you're left. Too bad." It shook them up with good reason. However, the point in our own text is not that Paul was again taking the pen from the amanuensis and writing a few lines of his own. That's what he always did. That's not the unusual thing this time. The unusual thing is that he wrote with such large letters. The question is why? Why did he do that? And why does he specifically draw our attention to the fact that he's done that? And commentators have a lot of different ideas about why he did that. We can't be dogmatic. All their ideas generally disagree. They fall within a few schools of ideas, but they don't agree, and I don't know of, really of any that try to be dogmatic about why Paul adds this little note at the end of his letter. But in my view, Paul wrote in large, bold strokes here for the same reason that John Hancock wrote a large signature when he signed the Declaration of Independence. In both cases, it was the author's way of saying, "Listen to this. I sincerely mean what is written here." Paul is providing insight indirectly into the purity, the sincerity, and the fervency of his motives in ministry, and the sincerity with which he wrote this letter to the Galatians. There are no personal pleasantries at the end of Galatians, which is unusual because there are in most of his letters. But there is a clear indication that Paul had written out of a sincere concern and a deep desire for the Galatians' spiritual well-being. And so he just drives the point home as if he were underlining everything he said, underscoring his words as being, "This is from my heart. Please pay attention to this letter." Now, by contrast, Paul's going to begin exposing the Judaizers' false motives for teaching their false doctrine of salvation, which was salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus, plus, and this is the problem, plus good works, plus obedience to the law, plus taking circumcision on your flesh. And before we condemn them too sternly, we need to look at ourselves. The Judaizers' motives were desire for popularity, self-interest, insincerity, and pride. And we need to look at our hearts. We may present an image of Christian goodness or righteousness or uprightness, or we might withhold that image from other people for reasons that are not really valid. We might be affected by our own desire for popularity. That might be why we present ourselves as Christians or don't present ourselves as Christians. It might be self-interest. It might be insincerity. It might be pride. But we better look at ourselves before we judge the scribes and Pharisees and now, in this case, the Judaizers too harshly. Let's look at that first false motive, desire for popularity. Galatians 6:12a. "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised." The Judaizers' concern was not for the souls of the Galatians, but for their own popularity, their own acceptance among the Jewish community as a whole, unsaved as well as saved. A good showing literally means to put on a good face, and it might be described by making a good appearance or making a good impression. The Judaizers wanted to make a good impression on their fellow Jews to keep their good standing among them. They didn't want to lose the good old Jewish community and its goodwill behind them. They didn't want to lose the goodwill of friends and colleagues and business partners in some cases, and in many cases, family members. Back then and still today, some Jewish converts are formally expelled from their own families with a mock funeral. Jesus warned it would get like that. Jesus warned from the very beginning that Christians should be ready to make such sacrifices just to be his disciples. He required that we be willing to do so out of commitment to him, out of love for him, out of the strength of our faith in him as the only means of salvation for us. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." The Judaizers didn't love Jesus enough to risk their popularity for his sake among the people who were most important to them. They wanted it both ways. They wanted to be associated with the Christian community because they suspected Jesus really was the Messiah. But they still wanted to maintain their old Jewish connections through a good showing in the flesh. And the flesh here alludes to Jewish ceremonies by which Jews expected their Jewishness to make them righteous and acceptable enough for God. They wanted to put on the show so that they looked Jewish, and yet they were also associated with the Gentile Christian community. It involved external rites and rituals, liturgies, and religious acts of obedience to God's ceremonial law. Ultimately, as Paul has often shown us in Galatians, religion like that is based upon the flesh. It's based upon the confidence that I can do things in my own strength of will that will impress God so much that he will find me acceptable to him, rather than my saying, "I can't do it. I depend upon you to give me my salvation as a gracious gift, Lord." It demonstrates confidence and trust in self, not in God. And the flesh prefers religion that knows and keeps its place, religion that confines itself to the superficial, to the external, rituals that everybody enjoys because they're beautiful, they're traditional, they're impressive, and supposedly they have some beneficial effect on our simply being there to watch them take place. But this avoids the real problem of sin, and that can only be resolved by the cross of Jesus Christ. So it attempts to change people's conduct and change people's behavior without changing people's hearts. And it can't be done, not in a way that pleases God. The Judaizers chose that, however, as a way to avoid losing popularity among their fellow Jews, wanting a compromise by which they could associate with Christians and maintain their Jewish contacts and their Jewishness through the law. Because the Jews had rejected Jesus, talking about his having died for men's sins just made them livid. It made them furious. So the Judaizers didn't talk about that. They talked about things that the Jews wanted to hear. Observance of the law, circumcision. They liked that. So that's what the Judaizers talked about when they were with other Jews. It's natural for fallen man to avoid the truth about Christ's atonement for sin, adopting instead a more comfortable religion with demands that are external instead of dealing with the heart, and are ceremonial rather than believing in Christ as Savior or obeying Christ as one's Lord. But a true Christian cannot do that because his is a religion of the heart, not of the ceremonial procession or appearance, not of the outward, but of the inward. God has never been willing to accept anything less than wholehearted love and worship of him. Clear back in the days of Israel, he had protested, saying, "This people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition." Nothing more than tradition, not the heart. They would not let God touch their hearts. That was out of bounds. "Don't touch my heart, God. You can make me do stuff. You can make me go to certain things, but leave my heart alone." Man always has and always will try to confine his religion to superficial, external matters, leaving the heart untouched so that he feels free to do whatever he wants. He far prefers the beauty of stained glass windows and long flowing colorful robes and the smell of incense and stately ornate solemn ceremony than having to deal with spiritual reality, getting down to basics, honestly dealing with the ugliness of his own depravity and sinfulness and his spiritual neediness. And this is especially true when he goes to the church and the church says exactly what he wants to hear anyway. This is the way it's always been, and this is the way it will always be until Christ returns. In Jeremiah 5, God protested, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? You love playing this game. You love all the ornate ceremonies. But what are you going to do at the end when you stand before God in judgment? Will their lies help you at that time? No." 2 Timothy 3 describes the depths of sinfulness to which man will fall in the last days. And then in verse 5, Paul explains how and why this will happen. He says, they will be holding, catch this phrase, to a form of godliness, although they will have denied its power. The outward forms of religion will thrive during earth's last days, and they will leave man's heart utterly corrupt, utterly untouched by God, utterly damned. Right up to the bitter end, external ceremony will eclipse inward spiritual reality because that's what sinful man wants. Give them what they want. Every man-made religion, every religion but Christianity, is based on man's doing something to improve his lot spiritually. It's a hopeless, useless exercise in law, in works, and in man's strength of character and strength of resolve and fleshly effort. The only religion that does not fit that mold is the true Christian faith. It's not a religion of law. It's a religion of grace. It's not a religion of works. It's a religion of faith. It's not a religion of what can I do in my own fleshly efforts to make myself right before God. It's a religion of saying, I can't do anything. I give up. Lord, by your power, do your holy work in my heart. It's touching man's heart with the power of God, bringing man before God, crying, Lord, I can't save myself. I've tried to save myself. I can't make it happen. No matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, I'm still the same old me. And I realize now how desperately sinful I am. Something's got to change, and I can't make it happen. Please save my soul on the merits of your son's death, not on the merits of my own righteousness, which I'm discovering is absolutely unrighteous. The Judaizers had taught that instead of trusting in Christ alone for salvation, a person had to add his own religion, his own religious efforts, his own ceremonies, mainly his circumcision to faith in Christ, because that's what was required by God, they said. In doing so, they nullified faith in Christ altogether, leaving them unsaved compromisers who were no longer truly Jewish and had not become truly Christian, and so they were in a no man's land. And worse than that, they were dragging other people into that same no man's land with them. Gentile converts were being compelled by them to become circumcised, which was a compromising error that would lead to damnation. Their selfish desire to maintain their popularity among unsaved Jews had motivated them to compromise the great truth of the gospel by grace through Jesus Christ. The question for each of us to ask ourselves is this: have I compromised the truth for the sake of acceptance, for the sake of popularity? Have I substituted some outward work, such as baptism, for heartfelt love and faith because my friends and family expect that of me, instead of becoming truly born again, ruling out the miracle, the spiritual miracle of rebirth and regeneration, and just settling for a nice little shift in my activities on Sunday? Do I trust Christ alone for my salvation? Or do I trust my own efforts for my salvation? Or do I trust some sort of compromise between the two? Trying to strike a compromise, a combination of the two. In other words, have I tried to find a way to become saved without letting God touch my heart? Have I reduced my faith to exterior religious activity in lieu of giving Jesus Christ my heart and my life and forming a personal relationship with Him through faith? Have I tried to save myself by doing instead of simply believing? Have I covered up my testimony for fear that I would lose popularity if people really knew I was a Christian? In other words, am I just like the Judaizers? The second false motive of the Judaizers was self-interest. Again, in verse 12 we read, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. A converted Jew in Galatia knew what to expect because Galatian Jews had shown them what to expect when Paul first came to Galatia. When he got to Lystra, as a converted Jew, a Jew converted to Jesus Christ, their Messiah and Savior, when he proclaimed that at Lystra, they drug him out of town and stoned him to death. At least they thought they had stoned him to death. They left him for dead. So Jews knew that's going to be the price. If you do what Paul did and just come out publicly and say, I am a Christian Jew. I believe in Jesus Christ. And they probably also heard about what had happened to Peter when he stood before the Sanhedrin. The leaders of Judaism in Jerusalem, which we read about in Acts 5, they tried to kill him. So there was not a long life expectancy if you went public with your Christianity as a Jew. But the Judaizers were men of compromise rather than conviction. And they wanted to avoid persecution like that at all costs. Self-interest is the instinctive response of natural man. But Jesus has called us to a higher standard. He's called us to set aside self-interest out of love for Him, commitment to Him, faith in Him. He's called us to take up our cross and lose our lives if necessary, as we follow Him, and to do so with an understanding by doing that, I will really find my life, which I didn't have before I made that commitment to Him. Jesus' command to take up their cross and follow Him in Matthew 16:24 was way too radical for the Judaizers' tastes. They knew how abhorrent the gospel was to Jews, and they didn't want to rile them up. They didn't want the same kind of treatment Paul got under that hill of stones that had been cast at him. It proclaims the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that He alone is the source of true salvation. But the Judaizers knew how abhorrent that message was to the Jews, and they didn't want to get them stirred up against them. Because if they said that, then the corollary to that would be this. So Gentiles can become saved, they can gain salvation without ever having become Jewish? That's right. They can become saved without becoming circumcised? Yes. They can become saved without ever having read the law? Absolutely, if they believe in Jesus Christ. Those are fighting words for the Jews. It left them livid, outraged, ready to kill somebody, ready to grab stones and start throwing. So the Judaizers wanted to add works of the law to faith in Jesus because that might placate the Jews and prevent the Judaizers, from being persecuted. And that was a price they didn't want to have to pay. The cross of Christ has always been the most inflammatory issue, not only for Jews, but also for unbelieving Gentiles, because it symbolizes the fact that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone. That Jesus died as man's full and final means of salvation so that man not only doesn't need to add anything to what he did, man can't not add anything to what Jesus has already done. This does terrible injury and insult to man's pride, to his spiritual pride. The cross offends him because its redemptive work leaves no room for his own self-righteous acts. for his own pride to achieve something and then boast about what it achieved. There's no room for that. There's room for nothing but humility at the cross of Christ. It cuts right through man's righteousness. And it cuts it off at the knees. And then it cuts it off at the hips. So he has no way of standing before God. He has only means to bow and prostrate himself before God, humbly asking for something he doesn't deserve. Boy, that's a tough pill for pride to swallow. So 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, the cross is a stumbling block to Jews, and it's utter foolishness to Gentiles. Knowing all this, the Judaizers wanted to avoid a crisis by meeting their unsaved Jewish friends halfway. They didn't have strong doctrinal beliefs, but they had a strong sense of self-preservation and self-interest that would have done whatever it took to save their own selves, their own hides, their own lives. They hoped to avoid exclusion from the synagogue. They hoped to avoid exclusion from Jewish social and business relationships, because if they lost those relationships, it could ultimately end up as financial ruin for them. They hoped to buffer the offensiveness of the cross by continuing to adhere to the outward forms of Judaism, particularly circumcision. They would insist that Gentile Christian converts become circumcised, that they become proselytes to Judaism through circumcision, and then it would be okay if they went ahead and said, yeah, I'm saved by God's grace through Jesus Christ, through my faith in his death. That's okay, but first get circumcised. Paul says you do that and you nullify faith in Jesus' death. All of this was just a thin veneer to cover up the Judaizers' detestable, cowardly, craven selfishness and self-interest. Boy, it's sure a lot of fun to throw stones at them. But again, let's ask ourselves if we have compromised out of self-interest, not taking up the cross and following Christ ourselves. The stumbling block of the cross is the perfect test of whether or not a believer is motivated by self-interest. If he is, he will hide his faith carefully, so that people won't see it. People won't be offended. He'll say nothing about the cross of Jesus Christ. And he will protect himself and his own self-interests from rejection and persecution. But if he cares about people's souls, he's got to bring out the issue of the cross and let them react to him as they might. Let them persecute them if they may, because they've got to hear about the cross. So, have we withheld the truth? Fearful of what we might have to suffer if we're open and forthright about who we are and what we believe and how we love Jesus Christ? Have we told those whose religion is mere ritual and ceremony that ritual and ceremony is absolutely useless and powerless to help them in any way whatsoever spiritually? It does nothing for their souls. Not a thing. Do we tell them that? Do we tell them that engaging in that, what you're doing is giving God lip service with all that ceremony, and it doesn't please God, it angers God. God hates it. Have we become broad road Christians, as Jesus would have put it, who, like so many others, try to compromise with a world that doesn't believe in Jesus, and in many cases doesn't even believe in God? Have we feared to make a clean break with that world by fearlessly, openly avowing our faith in Jesus and our love for him? The world is a tyrant. It does not appreciate our compromise. It despises compromisers. The intelligence design community within the whole scientific question of evolution is despised by the world. They see them as compromisers. They hate them more than they hate Christians who believe in creation. It is no-win kind of a policy to try to take some middle ground rather than just stand there and tell the truth and take your lumps. Thirdly, the Judaizers were motivated and driven by insincerity and hypocrisy. Look at verse 13. For those who are circumcised, which would certainly include the Judaizers, but also the Jews in general, do not even keep the law themselves. This was typical of the legalistic Jewish leaders who tied heavy loads onto others that they wouldn't lift themselves. At the Jerusalem Council, Peter described the nature of those loads, saying in Acts 15, and directly asking the Judaizers in Acts 15, "Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, a load carried by the shoulders, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they, the Gentiles, also are." The yoke, or the load, that Peter was talking about there is the works righteousness system. If you just obey the commandments enough, consistently enough, God will be pleased with you and he will take you to heaven when you die. That's what the Judaizers claimed. That's what they said everybody has to do, Jew and Gentile alike, if he wants to be saved. Peter said that Jews and Gentiles alike are saved only by God's grace, through saving faith in Jesus. Judaizers weren't sincere enough to obey the law rigorously. Though they dogmatically insisted on strict adherence to the law by others, their own obedience to the law was a sham. Like the scribes and Pharisees, they would establish inviolable rules, supposedly to implement the law, and then they would figure out ways to circumvent their own rules as soon as they'd made the rules. Spiritual hypocrisy like that is easier in God's work than anywhere else, especially among legalistic Christian and religious leaders. Insincere, superficial game-playing is characteristic of corrupt Christianity, where religion is merely external, never touching the heart. For example, when a family member stops going to church or to Mass, the whole family feels uneasy and starts putting pressure on that recalcitrant member of the family to, quote, get back into church. They neither expect nor do they ask for sincere, heartfelt, humble yielding to Jesus Christ, love for him, faith in him. They couldn't ask that. They don't give that. They couldn't ask more when their own religion is merely external and it's filled with inconsistencies and insincerity. But Christianity is as extensive as the whole nature of man, involving thought and feeling and action. It's a religion of the mind, of the heart, of the whole life. It's not mere memory of doctrinal facts, nor is it just excitement of certain kinds of feelings, nor is it just acts of service to God. It's all of that in equal proportion, governing a person's whole life, his whole nature, intellectual, social, moral, everything. But that's not where the Judaizers were at. Fourthly, they were motivated by pride. And this is the ultimate motivation. This is the motivation behind all the other motivations. This is what drives the whole thing forward. At the end of verse 13, we read, "But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." When the Judaizers persuaded a Galatian Christian to become circumcised, they would then brag about it to one another and probably also to their non-Christian Jewish friends. They would claim that they brought another Gentile proselyte into the fold of Mosaic law. As we just saw, they weren't conscientious about keeping the law themselves, but they would boast about compelling a Gentile to do so, starting with the circumcision of his flesh. Their pride feasted on this supposed ability to exert power over the Gentiles' minds by becoming their teachers. And so, as Paul puts it, they boasted in the Gentiles' flesh. Pride was at the heart of the Judaizers' whole motivation. It was their pride that longed for popularity and acceptance within the Jewish community. And it's our pride which shares those same longings within our little circle of friends and our little world. Pride is self-love that says to the heart, don't sacrifice being liked and well thought of by friends and family members for Jesus' sake. Do whatever it takes to be admired by your peers. You form this relationship with Christ for what you could get out of it. Now stay on track. Don't start thinking about what you can put into it, and certainly don't think about what you have to sacrifice for His glory. That's just not in the cards. That's pride. Moreover, it was the Judaizers' pride of self-interest that was willing to compromise gospel truth in order to avoid persecution. And our pride can render us just as cowardly, just as impotent. Pride scoffs at Jesus' words, "Take up your cross." No way. I'm not taking up a cross. What's in it for me if I take up a cross? It makes a person his own God, just as it did in Satan's heart. No idolater, worshiping the idol of self, willingly accepts persecution for Jesus' sake, since Jesus is not really his God. He is his God. It's his well-being, his welfare, his glory that he wants to promote, not his destruction, certainly not his sacrifice of himself. Pride was also behind the Judaizers' insincerity. And pride still lies behind the insincerity and the hypocrisy of professed Christians today, who reign on the throne of their own lives. Pride, having made them their own God, taught them to think that they had a right to determine for themselves what was acceptable conduct and what was not. They found it totally acceptable to insincerely and hypocritically demand strict obedience to the law from others, which they had no intention of rendering to the law themselves. And pride enabled them to forgive their own hypocrisy with ease. May God save us from the tyranny of our pride, so that instead of being controlled by unworthy motives like the Judaizers, we, like Paul, will minister out of sincere love for Christ and for other people as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in which Paul has exposed the unworthy motives of false teachers. We knew intuitively this was all true, and yet Paul has laid it out there for us to make it very understandable and very credible, and yet at the same time, very much something by which we must measure ourselves to see whether we are driven primarily by pride and its baby sister's desire for acknowledgement and popularity, self-interest, and hypocrisy that's laced with insincerity. Father, where that's the case, convict our hearts. We thank you for having redeemed us from sin. We thank you for having fulfilled the law and lifted it off our shoulders so that we are no longer condemned by it, so that we can take Jesus' yoke upon ourselves and find it easy because it's a yoke of grace and not of works. And yet, Father, we pray too that by your Spirit's sanctifying influence, you would lift away from us the pride and the hypocrisy that is so much a part of our fleshly nature. Take it away. Humble our hearts before you. Help us to accept our humility before you. Help us to love others more than we love ourselves, to put their interests ahead of ours. Help us to love you above all, Jesus, so that we truly, sincerely minister out of our love for you, not out of our love for ourselves, not out of pride, and not out of hypocrisy. We pray these things for your glory, in your name, based upon your merits. Amen.